Didn't we have, and we think about that, we have windows into what it meant to them. You know, when they, what's the text say? What's it mean? Part of deciding what's it mean is knowing the context, the literary context, really is what, literary context, you can think of, context can mean a lot of different things, and all of it's important. In fact, in interpretation, a good axiom is context is king, right? And context normally means, you know, you read a verse in light of the verses around it, right? You don't take a verse and proof text. You read it in light of all the verses around it. But another part of the literary context is not just how a verse fits within the section and the chapter and the book, but how it related between the audience and the speaker. Okay, now who's the speaker in, who's the writer in Genesis? Moses. And who was he writing to? To whom? I said, I almost said tomb. Israel. The nation of Israel, about somewhere between 1445 and 1405. Sometimes you'll see a little bit of difference because it's hard for us in converting the years when you go back in calendars that these didn't exist, these numbers didn't exist until about 300 or 400 A.D. that we went back and changed the numbers. Anyway, that's complicated. We're not going to go into that. If you want to know about that sometime, I'll explain it to you. I know the kids maybe, the adults probably understand a lot better than the kids do. But anyway, 1445 to 1405 B.C., somewhere in there. Because that 1445, we think, is the time of the Exodus. 1405 is about the time they entered into the Promised Land. So somewhere between the Exodus and the entrance in the Promised Land, God gives the book of Genesis. Now think about this text in light of that audience. How they would take it. And now let's read it together. And I'm going to read it all again because I want us to talk about, we're going to try to observe a little bit and then interpret in light of the context, literary context, okay? 29 verse 31, Genesis 29 verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? She said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me, and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate, and so she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, And she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. And at this point, the narrative takes a departure from the story of the birthing of the babies. And so the section really ends here. Now, we looked at this last time some, and you know, it's all about the repetition is bore a son, word son. The key characters are Leah and Rachel and Jacob. Leah's name actually occurs 14 times, I think it is. Rachel's 9, Jacob's 8, as of my count anyway. And I think what's happening is, one of the things that's happening is there's a contrast, mainly between Leah and Rachel. But we can also sort of contrast Jacob. Now, the nation of Israel, reading this story for the first time or hearing this story read for the first time, they know about where they came from. This would be like, it's not a good analogy, perfect analogy, but this would be like you reading the life of George Washington. Okay? The story of the Revolutionary War. We already know, hey, we fought England and we won, right? We know that the Declaration of Independence, we celebrate that on July 4th, right? And so you would be learning things that you already knew, but you're filling in data that you didn't have. It would mean a lot to you, right? Well, this is what's happening here. I mean, and the force of this is these people are proud of their heritage, especially being God's chosen people, now having been delivered from bondage in Egypt, they see God's hand at work in their lives, and now they're learning about their history, their roots. This is exciting. What effect would this story be having on them? What's a kind of overall effect, one of the things that would be happening here? I think one of the things that would be happening is God gives this story to humble them. Jews were prone to pride, just as we, as Americans, are prone to pride. They were prone to pride even greater way because they were God's chosen people. But the Lord tells them in Deuteronomy, contemporaneous, at the same time they received this, shortly after that they received Deuteronomy, I didn't choose you because you were more numerous than the other nations. I didn't choose you because you were great. I chose you because you were the least. You see that? God, it's not something to be proud about, that we are God's chosen people. And so that the nation of Israel would have been hearing this and saying, wow, our past isn't so impressive. Right? Look at this. I mean, they'd be looking, can you believe this? You mean Jacob? And think about what's being told here. Leah and Rachel and Jacob. Jacob is he's one of the big heroes. What do you always hear? The fathers are who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's the one whose name was changed to Israel. He's their namesake. The man's name was Israel. It'd be like the man's name being American. Now, again, it's not a worthy analogy. This is like sort of like George Washington. It's the closest thing that and it doesn't really approximate, but it's the closest thing that I can think of. And it's like reading about George Washington and finding, man, he really wasn't all that. It's the effect of this. Wow. Look at this guy. And so that's what's really happening here. In fact, when you look at, when you know, observing the text, see what the text says, you look at all the places that the name Leah occurs and pronouns related to her, Rachel and Jacob, and you look at their actions, what they do in the text, what's the text describe them doing in the passage? One of the things you find is Jacob's not much. He's not an actor. He's the one who's acted upon. He's the leader. He's not leading very well. I mean, you look at the verbs. The first time we have him do anything in this passage is his anger burned in chapter 30, verse 2. And I think that was actually somewhat of a righteous indignation because his wife is rebuking him for not giving her any children. His anger burned against Rachel. And he said, this is the one thing he says in the whole passage. Verse 2. He said one time, Rachel, it says she says something 8 times. Leah says something 10 times. We have quotes, direct quotes of Leah 10 times, direct quotes of Rachel 8 times, direct quote of Jacob once. Jacob's anger burned. He said, and basically, he came in from the field. He went into her. He lay with her. That's all he does. The text describes him doing. But it describes his wives doing lots of stuff. I mean, it says Leah conceived and bore him a son. He conceived and she bore him a son. It was her work. And that's certainly true, isn't it? For childbearing is a lot harder on mama than it is on daddy. Well, that's not even worthy of saying that, is it? I'm not going to go there. Rachel, Leah conceived, bore, said, and named. These are the things you see over and over. She bore the son. She said, she named. You don't see Jacob naming the boys. It's the wives that are naming them. He's inactive. Where is he? I think the text invites that kind of a response. And you have the contrast, and you think about, these are the actors, and then you look at the contrast. Now think about what they would have known maybe in their, before they read the text, before they had this passage, what would they have been inclined to possibly know about Jacob and Rachel? And even before this passage, if we go back and look at the immediately preceding context in chapter 29, what do we have? We have the story of Jacob coming there to Haran, running into the shepherds there at the well, finding out that, hey, he's in the right place, that Laban is there, and he sees Rachel and he falls in love with her. You have this love story. I mean, he sees her and he falls in love with her. And so you have this kind of momentum pulling sort of for she's sort of the heroine, we think. But the way the story unfolds in this section, surprisingly, she is overwhelmingly the hero, the heroine. Rachel is really set back because Leah, how is it that Leah comes to the forefront? And how would it have, thinking again about people in this time frame, what would have really jumped out at them about as you compare these two ladies in the story, in the passage? What things that tells us?
Well, we know that God was giving Leah favor, even though she may not be getting favor from Jacob.
Exactly. It starts off in verse 31, chapter 29, verse 31, the first verse of this passage. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. King James says, was hated. That's something of the force of the Hebrew. And it doesn't mean she was really hated. Jacob wasn't hating her actively. What it actually says is that by not loving her appropriately, he was hating her. Which says a lot about how we should see the role of Christian love. In fact, Calvin had something really good to say about that. In his commentary, he says, when Moses asserts that Leah was hated, his meaning is that she was not loved so much as she ought to have been, for she was not intolerable to Jacob, neither did he pursue her with hatred, But Moses, by the use of this word, amplifies Jacob's fault in not having discharged the duty of a husband and in not having treated her, who was his first wife, with adequate kindness and honor. It is therefore of importance to carefully notice this, because many think they fulfill their duty if they do not break out into mortal hatred. We think we're being loving if we don't break out into hatred of somebody. Calvin goes on to say, but we see that the Holy Spirit pronounces those as hated who are not sufficiently loved. That's what the Holy Spirit says. When you don't sufficiently love someone, you hate them. Now, think about that and how that applies to our lives. God sees a lack of love in a lot more serious way than we do. And this text is telling us that. We know that men were created for this end, Calvin goes on to say, that they should love one another. So we need to think about that. In all of our relationships, we're called to actively love one another, not to not hate, but to actively love, because to not love is to hate. Okay. But you see in the first verse what Rahm is saying, that Leah is favored. The Lord saw that Leah was unloved and He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. This is saying God has favored her right off the bat and not her. And it's based on the fact that Leah was hated by her husband. So God loves her. It tells us something about God. Okay. What else would continue to stack up affirming Leah's supremacy in the minds of the end of the nation of Israel as they read this? What's that?
I love the Lord.
Okay, yeah, excellent point. You contrast Leah's prayers and names with Rachel. Leah speaks 10 times, and look at these first verses. I mean, and she's using, it's interesting, one of the things that's good about marking words, and like when I will study a text, I always mark it. And if you mark L-O-R-D, all caps, distinctively, you find that it occurs 4 times in the first 5 verses when Leah's being talked about. Verse 30, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. He opened her womb. Leah conceived, verse 32, bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son. This is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. This is a personal, relating name of God. And when Rachel talks about the Lord, she doesn't use that name until way late in the chapter. Verse 6, when she has her first child through her maid, Bilhah, it says, God has vindicated me. That's G-O-D, which is the word Elohim, which is... It's still a valid name of God, of course, but it's less personal than the covenant name. And that's significant.
The other thing, the context that she's using it is almost like she was using God to get even with. You know, her vision of this was God has vindicated me. You know, that doesn't sound like much sisterly love. And then 2 seconds later, it says, with mighty wrestlings, you know, I've wrestled with my sister. And then she said, I have.
You know, exactly.
She's not leaning on the Lord. She's using Him like a weapon.
Exactly. That's the contrast. When you look at what she says versus what Leah says, you see a woman of faith versus really a woman of trusting in her own beauty, her own strength, and just asking God to do what she wants, to do her bidding. Not a surrender to the Lord. Because one thing you see in Leah is, by the time she has the 4th son, she's no longer even asking for her husband to love her. She names him Judah, because this time I will just praise the Lord. I will praise Yahweh. And that had to stand out. They're like, look at this woman of faith. Which actually, in the chapter, man, she is way above her and certainly way above him in this chapter. Now, I'm not to say, God, this is a man of faith. This is a man of God. But we have to step back and say, what's the text trying to say to us? It's trying to say, wow, look at Leah. Look at this woman. how God is blessing her. Troy, you started to say something else too about...
The kids' names are the more important tribe names, actually.
Excellent point. That's an excellent point. They would have been thinking about that. Which ones would they especially hearken to, you think?
Judah.
Yeah, Judah.
Levi.
And Levi. Both are biological sons of Leah. This would not be missed by the original audience. They would be thinking, wow, both Judah and Levi came from her body. Look how God has favored her. Okay.
When she used the name the Lord, it was before he had given that name to Moses. So would he have revealed it to her in a special way? It wouldn't have been generally known at that time.
Well, it would have. That's a great question. James is bringing up the question that the Lord tells Moses in Exodus 4:6, I think is actually where he really explains the meaning. Well, yeah, chapter 3, and then he talks about the fact that he hadn't given, that the patriarchs didn't really know me by this name in the way that they do now. And the question is, it's the name Yahweh. Now remember, Moses is writing this during this time after he's received that revelation. The question is he just putting that name back in the text when they didn't really know it? Most scholars believe that they did know the name and they did use the name, but they didn't have the full significance of the name. That's what he's talking about in Exodus, is they didn't really fully understand I am that I am, for instance, that he says in Exodus 3. So that they did know the name, they did call on Yahweh, because it actually talks about they called on the name of the Lord way back in chapter 5. At this time, men began to call on the name of the Lord when it's talking about getting ready to tell us about Enoch and all that. So that they apparently knew the covenant name of God, but they didn't know that they didn't really understand fully how that was so much distinct from this until later. But apparently, the text is showing us that Leah somehow had a window by God's grace to understand this was the name to call on, even before she could even fully have full revelation. The Lord was working in her heart to do that. That's a good point, though.
Just out of curiosity, and you correct me if I'm wrong, but doesn't Rachel on down the line become more revered than Leah? I mean, we don't hear about Leah as much as we do Rachel later.
Yeah, because she was so loved by Jacob, and of course she does come around here at the end of the section where she actually then, may the Lord give me another son. He used the name Yahweh in verse 24. But yeah, I think that it would have been expected that she would have always been sort of the more naturally revered, especially after you read she was beautiful. Leah's eyes were weak. Rachel's eyes were beautiful, and she was beautiful of form and all that. That the nation of Israel would naturally sort of gravitate toward her. But God is saying, you know, yes, she may be, and I think she is a woman of faith because of what the text says later. But, you know, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We're seeing that even here. That this is the kind of person God works through.
And there also a character flaw here in Jacob. In the way. Now, so as you're talking, you know, I'm really growing very fond of Leah, and Rachel's losing favor with me. And Jacob is really infatuated. He's blind. He's ignoring these lovely attributes that Leah brings to the table.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's resenting her.
Mm-hmm.
So it's kind of showing a bit of a streak in Jacob.
Yeah, it's and I think that's part of what the text is trying to create in us is this, wow, look at, you know, he didn't see this. And his priorities were wrong. And in fact, because what you really see is not only, you know, what does Rachel do? Think about their actions. Another thing that you see is the contrast of their actions. Leah basically, you don't have anything that she does wrong here other than you could possibly say that when she follows suit and gives Zilpah to Jacob, that she's now following a bad practice. I think that's a legitimate point. But Rachel is the one who does it first. I mean, Rachel's response is to, you know, pressure and badger her husband because she's not bearing, rather than go to God about it. And rather than go to God about it and pray, doesn't say she prayed, she gives her maid to Jacob, which was in violation of God's, you know, eternal law written in their hearts. Is, you know, one woman and one man is what it's supposed to be anyway, and now you already have two women and one man. Why would you add a third wife? This is just foolishness. And she's the one that comes up with that. And then she does follow suit in that. But God blesses that, gives them both two children through that. Then the mandrakes thing we talked about last time, which is probably in their culture, at least they believed it was an aphrodisiac, probably helped fertility. And so Rachel wants the mandrakes to help her fertility because she's trusting in every earthly means possible. Leah gives her the mandrakes, and God doesn't give Rachel, who's trusting in earthly fertility, the children. He gives Leah. He opens her womb and gives her two more sons. So that she ends up having six sons. And that would have been, I mean, to have six sons and then two others. So she names eight of the patriarchs. She's the adopted mother of two, the biological mother of six. Eight of the tribes of Israel come from her. And, you know, Rachel's going to have two sons of her own and two through Bilhah. So four. And this would have been something they would have thought about. Wow, look at this. God favored her because the opening and closing of the womb is the Lord's. And now we're not to read it. People have difficulties in fertility today. Doesn't mean that God is cursing you for some sin. It means He has a purpose in it. But He's the one who opens and closes the womb, and we should trust only in the Lord ultimately. But He has His purposes, His sovereign purposes. I mean, we saw actually Sarah, there was a purpose for her not having her womb opened until she was 90 years old. It's for the glory of God. Same thing with Rebecca. And here, even with Rachel, you still have that same thing, which we talked about in an ironic way. Her barrenness resonates with Rebecca's, because for 20 years they didn't have children. She prayed and the Lord gave them two children, Esau and Jacob. So there was this barrenness here, and Sarah, until she was 90 years old, was barren. And you have, remember we talked about this before, supernatural birth, the seed, it comes through supernatural birth, Sarah. The seed comes through supernatural birth, Rebecca. And then even here, there's a resonance of that, even though Judah ultimately is over here. But still, there's still a continuing resonance, reverberation. Joseph, the one who's the deliverer in a type of Christ, because he's going to deliver him from the famine. He comes through supernatural birth. So even here, the Lord has all these interweavings. He's weaving beautiful stories all along the way. And that's the main character, of course, is always is God. Look at God working in this amazing these amazing circumstances to lift up the glory of His name. But Leah is clearly, in that sense, the hero of the story. She's the one favored by God. Rachel is in a fight, and there's no sense of Leah fighting with her sister. Rachel, I'm wrestling with my sister. Leah's never talking about that. Now back to the idea of humbling the nation. You know, this historical account of the patriarchs, the honesty of the text, again, so refreshing, and it shows, again, just the truth, the total truthfulness of Scripture. God is true, and He only tells the truth. He does not airbrush things. He tells the truth. That's something man doesn't do. When man tells a story, we pretty it up. God doesn't. And so He humbles that. In fact, another quote I wanted to read from Calvin that was helpful about the nation of Israel. Oh, here it is. And locate it. he talks about the purpose in humbling the Jews. One of the problems that some of the reformers had is they were a little anti-Semitic, and sometimes they crossed the line. And this shows us again, you can't make a hero out of a man. There's no man that you can make a hero out of. If you do, you are foolish. You will be disappointed. There's only one man who's ever lived that's worthy of being our hero, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ. But Calvin, Luther, they got their flaws. And amazingly, God uses them. If God can use a guy like this who's sitting around letting his wives dictate everything. Oh, I got to go be with Leah tonight. I mean, it's like, whatever you say, honey, you know. I mean, that's how he's acting in the story. That's how he comes off looking. They're in charge. Just what do I do next, you know? And yet he is the man of God who's commanded in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. And he was a man of great faith. One of the greatest moments of faith in his life is when he makes his son swear on oath, late in Genesis, swear that you will bury me in the land of Canaan. There in Egypt, you swear that you will bury me in the land of Canaan. What's he saying? It's by great faith he's saying, that is our land. We may be about to be enslaved in Egypt, but that is our land and God will give it to us. And even in his death, he testifies of his faith. Great man of faith. And yet, flawed, feeble, frail, those are the kind of people God uses. And that's the really great message of this. Is look at the kind of people God uses. There's hope for us. Because we're all like this. And yet God does great things through people like that. Because we have a great God. And young people, y'all are dismissed. Thank you for listening so well. Listen to this quote from Calvin. I started into that a minute ago. What he says about one of the purposes of this passage in humbling the original audience, the nation of Israel. He says, "For we know how foolishly the Jews glory in extolling the origin of their own nation. For they scarcely deign to acknowledge that they have sprung from Adam and Noah with the rest of mankind." You know, they didn't even come from the same original place. And certainly they do excel in the dignity of their ancestors, as Paul testifies, Romans 9, verse 5. They do excel us in the dignity of their ancestors since Noah. But they do not acknowledge this as coming from God. He's talking about unbelieving Jews, of course. "Wherefore the Spirit purposely aimed at beating down this arrogance when he described their race as sprung from a beginning so mean and abject." He says, if this is our beginning, what are we glorying in? That's really truth. And what's that? That's what it would have meant to the original audience. This is one of the main thrusts of this passage. The purposes of this text was to humble that nation in the midst of their glory. They've just come out of the Exodus. God has, with His mighty right hand, has brought into Himself on eagle's wings. He's making them a kingdom of priests. He's calling them by His own name. They are His own treasured possession out of all the families of the earth. He's saying, you are mine, but don't be arrogant. It's not because of who you are. It's because of who I am and what I've done. And so He humbles their pride in this story. Now, how does that relate to us? It's obvious, isn't it? First Peter chapter 2, verse 9, takes the language of Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, that's the chapter before the Ten Commandments are given. This is at Sinai. The Lord says to the nation of Israel, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. You're my treasured possession. You are to be for me a kingdom of priests. You are my own treasured possession. 1 Peter 2, verse 8 and 9, the Apostle Peter says this, and he's writing to Gentiles, mostly Gentiles, who are Christians. He says, for you, these Christians, Gentiles like us, most of us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a peculiar people. He takes all the wording of the old covenant and applies it to the Gentiles and Jews now in one body. Now, he says that about us, but we're not to glory in that, are we? We're not all that either. Right? Paul gives balancing truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, you know, God has chosen the weak things, the foolish things, the things which are not, to confound the things which are. Not, remember where you came from. Not many wise, not many noble, not many powerful. We are just kind of a motley crew. He didn't choose us because of who we are. He chose us because of who He is and what He did. And so this text is saying, remember where you came from. Remember where you came from. Never forget where you came from. I mean, think about where you would be if He had not chosen you. Where would you be right now? When we're tempted to look down on unbelievers and their foolishness, their folly, there but for the grace of God go I. No better. What we ought to do is every time we see that and we're tempted that way, is turn that into worship. Lord, why me? Why me? And when we have that mindset, then we are a kingdom of priests. Because we're just one beggar, like Luther said, telling another beggar where we found bread. We're just a beggar just like you. But we found Jesus. And He receives beggars like us. And isn't it neat that the Lord uses this story way back there to teach that powerful truth so that they would not be arrogant. If they heeded this message, they wouldn't have been struggling with racial pride like they had through so much of their history. But then we, before we condemn them, we realize we're doing the same thing so often. God is such a God of mercy and grace who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. You know, last time we talked a lot about the decrees of God, and I got some questions afterwards about, I was talking about a lot last time how, continuing that theme of poetic justice, how the Lord, part of what's happening with this mess that's going on, Jacob dealing with this messed up family situation and continuing to mess it up more, and God still working through that to work out a perfect plan to give the 12 tribes of Israel through this sinful malaise, outcomes this perfect plan. How is that? Well, it's because God is sovereign and He's actually decreed even the sinful things that happen. This is where we come to mystery. For the decree of God, there are lots of different words that people use for this, and I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. But one thing, there's not really any, I don't really like this term, but it's okay. It's actually, since they're both D's, you know, alliteration, never fail with alliteration, right? There are two kinds of the will of God, the decretive and the declared. And you can, there are other kinds too, but for our purposes, we'll talk about these two. The declared will of God is what He writes in His Word, what He speaks to us, what He says, thou shalt not, or thou shalt. Okay? That's the declared will of God. And His will is that everyone obey His Word. He genuinely wills that every creature obey His Word and do what He says. And that would be the best thing for every creature, because that's the most wonderful thing, is to be obedient to God, because that's blessing. His commandments are not burdensome, but they are for our life and our peace and our joy, right? And when you think about, remember the Garden of Eden? There was only one commandment. It's kind of like we think, in today people think that life is like this. All you can do is, it, all you can choose is this. And look at all the stuff out there that you can't have. Right? So you kind of get the picture I'm talking about? This is the will of God. You've got to stay in here. And we can't have that, can't have this, can't have that. You've got to stay around this little... And there is some sense in which that is more true. But think about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was like... Imagine this going out into infinity. Everything in this, the shaded part, is allowed. This is not. That's the nature of God. You see that? Everything was allowed. Only one thing not. Goodness of God. He doesn't enjoy saying, thou shalt not. But once sin enters the world, He has to do this because of the wickedness of the human heart. He has to start defining things for us because we constantly go astray. And so now it feels like that. But the key thing to remember is, where is life? Life's always in the shaded part. And so that means life is always better in the commandments of God. Never fails. So the declared will of God is His commandments. The decorative will of God, it sounds like I'm saying decorative, doesn't it? But decorative in the sense of the word decree. You see that? The decreed will of God. That is His sovereignly determined. That is His foreordained will. In fact, let me read a little bit from Louis Burkhoff. He says, the decree of God is His eternal plan or purpose in which He has foreordained all things that come to pass. This is God is sovereign over everything. And He has foreordained every single thing that will ever happen. This is the teaching of Scripture. In fact, there's no other way to understand the Bible. I mean, if you want to deal with the text honestly. A lot of people don't accept that because they can't handle it. Okay? The irony is, it's much better to take it God's way. Even though at the front end, sometimes it seems really hard. He's sovereign over even this. How can't handle that? Yes, you can. Don't do anything but trust the Word of God. Who can speak and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Lamentations 3:37. Verse 38 says, is it not from the mouth of the Lord that both good and ill go forth? This is the way it is. Job tells his wife, shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? In all these things, the author of the text says, Job did not sin with his mouth. Says it right after he says, shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? Text is saying, Job got it right. We could verse upon verse upon verse upon verse that show he's absolutely sovereign. Now, how does that go when he declares his will and people and beings, demons and people do the opposite of his will? That's where this comes into play. People do what He decrees, not always what He declares. And it gets kind of confusing, doesn't it? Peter?
Wouldn't that be the same like with Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and reveal things.
Yeah, that's right. And that's a key verse, a great verse to put into this context. Peter quoted Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things revealed belong to us. There's a sense in which we have to stand in awe of God that He decrees the existence of evil, for instance. Evil could not have existed unless He decreed it. Now, the text of Scripture is clear to say God does no evil, nor does He tempt any man. Whenever that's brought up, it's like the prophets tear their clothing and say, may it never be. God cannot do evil. That's clear in Scripture. But He does allow His creatures to do evil of their own free will and volition. And He only allows that for His own glory. An example of this decreed and declared will of God. Think about, turn over to Acts chapter 2. chapter 2, verse 22. Now, what you're going to see is the Apostle Peter in this passage basically is indicting the nation of Israel for resisting the declared will of God, for doing evil, which is to disobey the declared will of God is to do evil and is to deserve rightly the judgment of God upon all who do wickedness. Okay? And he's right to punish evil. But it says that he even decrees that those things that happen. Not that he makes them happen. He doesn't make them do it. No. But he, in knowing all the possibilities of anything that could ever happen, God, I like to think of it this way. I can't think of a great analogy, but imagine this. If I wanted to get my son, Jonathan was standing right here. And this isn't even a good analogy. Let's see how it works out. I'm going to walk down this way, and we'll see if it works. And I said, okay, you can step here, here, or here. And I happen to know that he favors his right, so he's going to step here. And then if I say you can either crawl through this tunnel that goes over here, or you can do a pogo stick over there. And I know he likes to crawl through tunnels better than he likes to do pogo sticks. So he crawls through the tunnel. And then I say, you know, if you want to jump through the jump rope, or you want to go and blow bubbles. I mean, I'm just making stuff up, right? But I know his character, and I know what he's going to choose given each opportunity. You see that? So that I could tell that from here, I want him over here. At this point, at a precise moment. And by controlling the menu, I could get him there. Now that's me. Now imagine God with perfect wisdom, who knows the character of every single person that's ever been created. And he knows the sinful heart of man. He knows Satan and how he operates. He knows how Satan's going to want to just come against him. And so he controls every circumstance so that everything that happens, even though he's not the author of sin at any time, he tempts no man, and yet he allows freedom to happen only within his constraints, so that everything that happens, happens according to the foreordination of God, exactly what he wants. That's the view of Scripture. I mean, it's kind of like, you ever played the game Mousetrap? You guys remember that game? It's been a long time since I played it. I remember it's like you know, you roll the marble and it hits something and then it makes something spin and then it does. Isn't that right? Am I thinking the right game? And it's like this amazing contraption, this contraptions you make so that if this spins and that makes this do this and this does that. And finally, it all works out if you did it right. Okay, imagine the universe is trillion, trillion, quadrillions of those at every moment. And God's got it all perfectly operating. That's what the Bible says. Every person on the way is doing their own free will. Satan is doing what he wants to do. And yet he's only doing what God wills him to do and what God really ultimately wants him to do. He's resisting. And this is where it's getting mystery. Satan ought to worship God. But for God's glory, he's allowed Satan to rebel of his own volition. God didn't make him sin. Become as wicked as he has become. God decreed it for the glory of his name. You see this in this passage. Look at, because I want you to think about the declared will of God versus the decreed will of God for the nation of Israel. Verse 22, Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. See, look, Jesus was attested by God to be the man of God. He was attested by God to be the second Moses. He was attested by God to be a greater prophet than Elijah. He was attested by God to be the Messiah. You know this. Look, these miracles, all of these things attested. You should have worshipped him. But what'd you do? This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's the decreed will. You, nailed to a cross. That's the violation of the declared will. God would not have said, God would say, worship Him. Worship my Messiah. I'm installing my King. Bow down to Him. That's the declared will of God that everyone should have done. But what did the nation of Israel do? They railed against God. They hated the Messiah. They hated Christ. They vented their anger against Him and said, crucify Him! Crucify Him! And yet that was the decreed will of God, because God was going to show His glory by loving the world, by putting His Son on a cross. So that even and what was happening at that moment, Satan was raging against God. That's why that crowd that welcomed Him on Sunday, Palm Sunday, is now screaming, crucify Him, away with Him. Let His blood be upon us. Pilate, forget about it. Don't stop washing your hands. We'll take His blood on us. We want Him dead. That's what they're saying. Satan is unleashed in a way he had never been unleashed, and he's venting his fury against the Son of God. And yet all of that is to display the majesty of His glory. Because God was willing to endure that for the salvation of everyone of His elect. So you nailed Him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death, but God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to hold Him. You nailed Him to a cross, but He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now this is where the places where you see what the word foreknowledge means. This is just extra. I just thought of this because Romans 8:29, when I was first struggling with the issue of the doctrine of election, I struggle with Romans 8:29, which says, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. You with me on that? And so, He predestined those whom He foreknew, and I understood that as an American, foreknowledge, the way I think of foreknowledge, it means to know beforehand, so God foreknew what I would choose, therefore He chose me. Right? Problem with that is Romans 9, if you interpret Romans 8 in context, obliterates that. But even if you take the way foreknowledge is used in the Bible, it's different than how we use it. We think of foreknowledge as prescience, that is to know beforehand what's going to happen. But foreknowledge in the Bible means electing purpose. And you see it right here. Look at this. This man, Jesus, delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Was Jesus delivered over because God just happened to know what was going to happen? No, that's not what that means. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and electing love. It was His purpose that was being worked out. Not the fact that He just knew ahead of time this is what's going to happen. Now, the foreknowledge of God is His electing purpose. And Romans 8:29 makes sense when you put it there. And especially it makes sense if you read on into chapter 9. Because there's just no way. I mean, I always hate to be dogmatic, because let me just do personal confession for a minute. When I started looking at the issues of Calvinism and the doctrines of grace, I went to a seminary. I was not a Calvinist. I argued with Calvinists, not every day, but a lot of days. I was a Southern Baptist at a Presbyterian seminary. There were a few of us there, but I was not. The other guys were already Calvinists. I wasn't. And so I've argued with my buddies and think stuff through, and I'm not going to believe it till the Lord tells me. My wife, when we went there, she was like Leah and Jacob. She immediately became a Calvinist. And I remember like, what? Hey, what are you doing? You gotta search out the Scriptures. You can't just take it because it sounds good. You've got to look in this book and make sure. I was being so holy, you know. You've got to really search this out. And so 3.5 years later, I agreed with her after I searched it out. And it took me 3.5 years, so I say that to say, it took me 3.5 years, and I was studying full time. So I don't expect anybody to believe it just because I say it. You study it and work on it and let the Lord in His time. But I think if you stay in Romans 9 long enough, it may not take you 3.5 years. But isn't God awesome? He decreed even the sins that are happening in Jacob and Leah and Rachel, because He was purposing that a young man, Judah, be born. And He was purposing that Issachar be born. And He had purposed before the foundation of the world that Zebulun be born. You see, so that he was using even the sinful actions that were happening to accomplish his perfect timing and plan. That is how big God is. That's the God of the Bible. And though at first glance it's kind of frightening when you're dealing with a circumstance that you can't understand why this is happening. How could this possibly be good, right? If you haven't had experience like that, you will. We all will. How could this possibly be good? And yet if we don't turn away from Him, if we stay on our knees in moments like that and keep trusting Him, we will know what the psalmist says when he says, Lord, You have done this. It's after a time of great tribulation. He says, Lord, You have done this. And it's marvelous in our eyes. We now see that Your way was best. Think about the cross. Peter and John and James and the other disciples were watching the Son of God being carried away. They were denying Him. All these terrible things were happening. How could this possibly be good? It was, in the truest sense, the greatest tragedy and the greatest evil act ever perpetrated. The murder of the Son of God. That was the most heinous act in history. And yet, it was the will of God to save sinners through that. So you can see the heinousness and the ugliness of sin, and yet you know that God is still working. And there is something incredibly comforting about that. That's what Jonathan Edwards, when he came to understand the sovereignty of God, he always referred to the doctrine of God's sovereignty as sweet sovereignty. How sweet it is to know that He... That's why Isaiah says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news. And what does he say? What's the good news? Announcing to Zion, your God reigns. That's the good news. He reigns. And because He reigns, you can take comfort. You can rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In everything you can give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You can give thanks in everything. You may be in incredible agony, and you, as Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Pray. Yes. Pray with thanksgiving. Because, you know, even in this, God's purpose is being carried out. Now, that verse I mentioned earlier, Lamentations 3:37, who can speak and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? That's in the chapter where Jeremiah is looking at the nation of Israel in absolute just devastation. The city is in ruins. He's been the weeping prophet begging, pleading with the people of God to turn from their sins. Turn from your sins. Turn from your sins. Turn from your sins. And then finally God's judgment comes in. And it is a horrible thing to witness. And their lamentations, the lament of the weeping prophet looking over Jerusalem. And he says earlier in that chapter, I remember the wormwood and the bitterness and the gall, the pain of my life, and this I recall to mind. The mercy, the loving kindness of the Lord never cease. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is sovereign. God is good. And we have hope. Nothing that can happen tomorrow will change that. Because He is the one who's in charge. This means there is no fear. This is why the Bible says, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. The world puts it on their bumper sticker, no fear, and they're all afraid. But in Christ, instructed from His Word, there really is no reason for fear. Isn't that amazing? And we need to raise our children to know that, don't we? You have nothing to fear because you're just, even if they kill you, you're going home. And He'll be with you all the way till you get home. He'll be with you in the moment. He'll be with you in the terror. He'll be with you as the water rises. He'll be with you in the fire. And He will get you home. All of it is by His plan. Let's pray. Father, we worship You and honor You. You are more wonderful than we could ever have imagined, and we stand in awe of You. Lord, the gods of the nations are idols, the inventions of man. We make gods in our own minds sometimes, as Christians even, we bow down to them. And they are so much less, they're not even worthy to be named. You are the one true God. You are the living God. And there is none like you. And you are worthy of all our worship and our adoration. You're worthy of our absolute trust and our complete surrender. You are good. Everything you've done is right. Everything that you will do is perfect. And Lord, we know that there will be difficult days in each of our lives. There are difficult days for some in this room right now. And yet you are doing excellent things in each circumstance. Lord, we're so glad that the God who is absolutely sovereign is also absolutely wise. And that the God who is absolutely sovereign is not only absolutely wise, but He's absolutely good and loving. And Lord, You promised us that in Jesus Christ, that if You gave Your Son for us and did not spare Him, You will, together with Him, freely give us all things. You're only going to give us good things. Help us truly believe that, Lord. And help us, no matter what happens in our lives, to cling to that hope and make our faith grow. Give us increased faith every day so that we can shine with the light of Your glory shining off of us. So that a world that is scared to death, though they pretend they're not, they are scared to death and they could see Your glory shining in Your people. Make that true in us. So that they then will see and worship Your Son, who is worthy to be worshipped. So great a Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.